Father Joe is going to pass out to you, brothers and sisters, a prayer that I brought, I thought you might be interested in. It's a prayer of parents for their children. It has a place for you to put in the names of your children, godchildren, grandchildren, whatever. It's called a prayer of parents for their children to the Theanthropos, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal Father and the Son of the Virgin Mary. And it's a beautiful prayer for your use. At home. I actually have it framed next to my icon corner. I pray it every day. I love this prayer. Okay. We have 45 minutes, and in those 45 minutes, I'm hoping to do a couple things, if it's okay with you. First is, I was asked the same question by several people, and I thought I should spend a little more time addressing what is the proper relationship of a Christian to healthcare, doctors, and the care of the body. Since you've heard me rightly smashing the American obsession with physical health. The fact that you heard that makes me very happy, because that is exactly what I'm saying, that we are over-concerned with the body and under-concerned for the soul, and we need to exactly reverse that. Because if you care for your soul, even if you aren't so great about caring for your body's going to be fine. But if you care for your body and you neglect your soul, neither will be well. So what is the proper relationship to doctors? I want to say a word about that. I also would like to say a brief word about the spiritual father or the pastor as a physician of the soul. And then focus on pride and how to diagnose it and cure it. Okay? Yeah. Are you all awake? Do we need to do some jumping jacks? Get the blood moving? Anything? Okay. So, number one, what is the proper relationship that we should have towards physicians? I have somewhere in my notes just the thing for that, just in case I would be asked. Exactly where it is, however, I'm not exactly sure. So you have to give me just a second, okay? What I am looking for is my summary notes on one of the most interesting question and answers that St. Basil the Great ever wrote about. It's in his famous treatise called The Long Rules, which is his monastic rule, how you should live together in community as monks and nuns, which became the fundamental text for all Orthodox monasticism, East and West. To this day, it's the fundamental text. It also undergirded the West's creation of monasticism under St. Benedict. St. Benedict's rule was very much dependent on St. Basil. Question number 55 in the Long Rules of St. Basil the Great is this: should Christians go to doctors? And then he gives an answer, which I'm looking for right now, if you give me a minute. It's got to be here, since I read it this morning. Okay. Aha! I was getting nervous. I thought Father Joe was going to say something to me. No.
Okay.
I thought you were going to tease me about, you know, getting old, forgetting stuff, blah, blah, blah.
Goodbye.
Never mind.
Okay.
So, St. Basil poses this question, should Christians go to doctors? And then he answers it in a lengthy manner in 7 pages of reflection, which I'm summarizing to you in 12 little points. Number one, medicine, like all the legitimate arts, like agriculture, weaving, building, etc., is a gift from God to man designed to remedy the deficiencies of nature. Because of our pain-ridden flesh, doomed to destruction because of sin, and its subjection to disease, the Lord vouchsafed us the medical art to give us some measure of relief. Competent physicians and honorable medicine is to be viewed as an expression of God's compassion for man. That's number one. Medicine's from God, and it comes from his heart, his deep heart of compassion. Of course, notice the emphasis on legitimate medicine. There's all sorts of corrupt, evil medicine going on today. Research, practice, that is not moral. It's very dangerous today to go to medical school or nursing school because you could very well be taught to do things which the Hippocratic Oath forbids you to do because it's not being respected today in medicine. But Basil, St. Basil says, it's legitimate. If it's legitimate, it's from God. Number two, healing herbs and drugs are a gift from God. God caused herbs to grow out of the earth which are designed for our need. Natural virtue in roots, flowers, leaves, fruits, and juices, in metals and products of the sea that are conducive to restoring health should be viewed by us in the same way that we view the procurement of food. Note here the emphasis is on healing herbs, not recreational drugs. This is healing herbs. He does not bless the alteration of the mind by recreational drug use, which, by the way, drives the Holy Spirit away from a person. Number three, medicine should be utilized in moderation. This is extremely important. Moderation. These are his words exactly. Whatever requires an undue amount of thought or trouble or involves a large expenditure of effort and causes our whole life to revolve, as it were, around solicitude for the flesh must be avoided by Christians. So whatever you're going to do medically, if it's legitimate, it shouldn't be the center of your life. It shouldn't be that which consumes you. I emphasize this especially because it's been my experience as a pastor for 25 years that a lot of times our elderly retire and then violate this principle if they get old. They do what I call the doctor dance. They go from one doctor to another, and instead of filling their time with things to talk about that are healthy, when we get together, we hear about what their doctor visits were. Forgive me, no one wants to hear about our doctor's visits. Maybe a little bit if you're there, your immediate family. My mom's 85. She's lived with me for the last 20 years. I have to talk with her about doctor's visits. But, you know, we get through it and we get on to better stuff, like her cat. But you don't want to do the doctor dance. You don't want to do the doctor dance. Don't let it become immoderate. Number four, the cure of the body is a model for the cure of the soul, which is the supreme gauge of all legitimate human activity and the chief concern of Christians. Should we be healed, we do not make the medicine or the doctor accountable for our recovered health, but God. And conversely, should we remain in sickness, we remember that sometimes our Lord Jesus healed by clay, sometimes he healed by anointing, sometimes he healed by a mere word, and sometimes he allowed the person to remain in illness, rendering them more worthy of a reward by trials. We should keep always in our treatment plan our primary objective being the spiritual benefit. Let me repeat that. We should always keep in our treatment plan our primary objective being the spiritual benefit. Often illness is designed by God to heal the pathologies of the soul. In these cases, perfect physical health is definitely not what a Christian should desire and can become counterproductive. Always the soul is supreme. Number five. Physical cures happen through numerous means and sources, but God is the author of all health and healing. He sometimes cures secretly without visible means when he judges this mode of treatment beneficial to our souls. Again, he wills that we use material remedies for our ills, either to instill in us by the prolonged nature of the cure and abiding remembrance of the favor received. So what he's saying is sometimes God heals only through the application of medicines over a long time so that the disease can deeply affect us, so that when we get cured, we never forget. And we have many, many years of gratitude in which we're oriented towards God with thanksgiving. Or sometimes to provide an example of the proper care for the soul. He allows us to be sick for a long time so we can figure out how to actually cure sickness through all sorts of changes that we make in our life. He says if we learn that, then we can apply it to the soul. Number six, we must endure asceticism of the body and the soul to be healed in the body and the soul. Listen to his words. These are his words. In using the medical art, we submit to cutting, burning, and the taking of bitter medicines for the cure of the body. So also in caring for our souls, we must heal them by accepting the cut of a reproachful word and the bitter medicine of a penance or guidance from the spiritual father. The medical art is no small aid to continency, he says. It prohibits sensual indulgence. Medicine is opposed to satiety or gluttony. It forbids an inexpedient and elaborate diet, and it regards want as the mother of health, that fasting and temperance actually promote health. It's a sad irony that we Christians often voluntarily assume acts of great discomfort and asceticism if we believe that this action will benefit our physical health, yet we're quick to resist the discomfort of spiritual disciplines, like the pain of an empty stomach, the weariness of legs by standing for a long time in church, the concentration of the mind in reading scripture without giving up, or saying the Jesus prayer for more than a minute or two. If we accept discomfort for the health of the body, much more ought we embrace discomfort for the health of the soul. Just think what we're willing to do to get better from big diseases. How much money we'll spend. How we'll change our sleeping. We'll change our eating. If the doctor says it, I'll do it. What about if the priest says it? Really, how come we priests aren't respected as much as doctors? For goodness sake. It's way more important, the work of a priest, than a doctor. The medical art is a great art, but the science of sciences is the science of healing souls. Priests should be listened to as much as doctors. If a priest says, you need to stop eating and you need to learn to fast and get comfortable with a little bit of hunger. If the doctor told you that and it meant your cure, wouldn't you do it? Yes. Number seven, chronic illnesses. This is a profound point. Chronic illnesses that persist over a long period of time and despite varied and painful remedies are a sign that we should amend the sins of the soul by assiduous prayer, prolonged repentance, and the severe disciplinary treatment which reason may advise us as adequate for the cure. Sustained and deepened repentance is the most necessary acquisition for human beings. This is the path of everlasting life, and this is why God allows us to endure not just acute illnesses which go away very quickly, but chronic diseases. So, my elbows, I have been afflicted with nasty tendonitis for about 18 months. I can't cure it. There's nothing I can do. I ice my elbows every day. I went to the doctor and he told me, oh, look at that. Your tendons are partially detached and they're frayed. I said, what can I do? He said, well, I can go in there and scrape them. I said, is that going to help? He goes, nope. That kind of illness, the chronic illnesses, St. Basil says God allows them so that we can see there's certain aspects of our spiritual life we have to engage in and endure them to the end. We have to be in this for the long haul, folks. I am going to pray my prayer discipline every day for my whole life until prayer is no longer a work, but a natural spring from my heart in the next life. Number eight, we should not abandon the proper use of medicine because some persons abuse medicine, because some people worship the doctor and spend way too much money and time doing the doctor dance doesn't mean that we should overreact and say, oh, I don't go to doctors. Which is sometimes, you know, especially we men are tempted to do this. I don't see doctors. Well, St. Basil would say you should. Why did God give the gift if you're not going to use it? Number nine. In suffering a loss of physical health, we ought to ask God for understanding of the reason that he has inflicted the blows upon us, and then deliverance of our pains or patient endurance of them to the end, that with the temptation God may enable us to bear it for his glory. The means to successfully endure physical trials is to endure them with God in the communion of prayer. This is what St. Basil is saying. When you're really afflicted and you don't know what's going on, pray through it. Pray through your every pain, basically. Number 10. By the way, if you need help, just open the Psalms. Because the Psalms, many of them are just laments. It's a whole type of psalm, the lament. When things really, I shouldn't say that word here, but when things are really not going great, lament. God, this is horrible. What the heck is going on? Number 10. We should reject the idea that every kind of suffering requires medical relief. Not all sicknesses for whose treatment we observe medicine to be occasionally beneficial arise from natural causes, whether from faulty diet or other physical origin. Illness is often a punishment for sin imposed on us for our conversion. If we know that we suffer for this reason, we should bear the affliction in silence and not go to the doctor. So what he means here is sometimes you get the illness, and it's not just part of life that God has arranged to teach you things. No, it's because you deserved it, buddy. Boom. Let me give you an example. It always comes to my mind when I read this. I hate the fact that it does, but it does illustrate something. One time, I know this is going to be hard for you to imagine, but one time I was mean to my wife. If you knew my wife, you would really find it hard to imagine. Everyone who knows my wife, and they hear the story, they say, how could you? How could you? My wife is like an angel and a woman of great patience and endurance. You know why I married her? And this is the honest to God truth. I mean, I liked her. I really liked her, but I liked a lot of girls. Sorry. But I married her. I married her because I knew she would endure me. I even told her that. I said, you know what? I don't know any woman who won't divorce me. Honest to God, I don't. I don't know a single woman that I could actually trust to put up with me and the kind of life I'm going to have. I said, but you? No. I know your mom. I knew her mom. And her mom was like an incredibly patient woman. And my wife was like an apple that fell from the tree. And certainly 30 years of marriage, it has proved true. Miss enduring. But one time I was mean to her. I was in the kitchen. I don't know what was I. Who knows? I was just an idiot. And I said something so mean and nasty. Oh, I don't even remember what it was, but I mean, it was like a knife. I'm telling you, it wasn't 5 seconds that I went from perfectly healthy to I had the flu so bad, I was about to puke my guts out. I immediately ran for the bathroom, and as I was vomiting, walking into the bathroom, I was saying, sorry, Lord, I'm so sorry. He just smacked me. I knew this was not something I was going to go to the doctor about. There was one solution to this, and it was called humble groveling. Humble groveling, and that is exactly what I did. I cleaned up my mess. I stayed in there like 20 minutes because it just came and came and came. And I told the Lord, I'm such an idiot. And he said, go tell her that. And I did. I just groveled and everything was fine. Sometimes illness is just not for the doctor. Number 11, sometimes sickness comes upon us as the work of the evil one, as we see in the case of the much-suffering prophet Job, to prove the immense patience of God's servants. Never underestimate the value of your patient endurance for God's glory. Because there are potentially multiple reasons that God would allow sickness to come, we ought to exercise great discretion and caution in assuming that we know the cause of any particular illness, especially that is the case when someone else is ill. I'll tell you, one of the hardest times in my life was when I was a young man in college. Before I got married, the summer before I got married, I went on this trip to Pakistan. Don't ask. It was a missionary summer trip. We went there to work in the hospitals because a lot of Christians are in the hospitals in Pakistan the Pakistani Muslims do not like Christians. It's very hard to be a Christian in Pakistan then and now. And they wouldn't kick the Christians out of the hospitals because they had no professionals back then to replace them. So they let us stay. And anyway, it was brutal. And I got sick. I got dysentery there. It wasn't because I had sinned, though, this time. It was because I was in Pakistan. And I was eating and drinking things I had never seen before. It was filthy. I remember going out to dinner. What going out to dinner meant was we walked into this structure. It had a roof and three walls. The whole front was not even, not a door, just no wall. And there was a carpet on the cement floor that went from the back to the front. And we walked, it was a restaurant. We walked in, we sat on the cement floor. They put the food on the carpet and we ate with our hands. That was going out to dinner. That was going out to dinner in Pakistan. And I got very, very sick. And there I was. I was literally just in racked in agony. I had been throwing up for 2 days. I couldn't keep water down. I was dehydrating, and I was in the mountains of northern Pakistan. Mommy, where's my mommy? That's all I could think of. Where's my mom? No mom to be found, not even a girlfriend to help. And I was there suffering, and the trip leader comes up to me, kneels by my bed. He says, "Are you okay?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, I'm coming to, you know, ask you if you want to confess, because you must have done a very big sin." Let me tell you, when I heard that, I almost did a very big sin. I just asked him, "Get out. Just get out of my room." It was like insult to injury. So, it's one thing to think humble about yourself. You should. Like when you get sick, you should ask, "Have I sinned?" As a matter of fact, if you look in the little prayer book, a lot of our little prayer books, it's not in the red service book, but it's in the little pocket prayer book. It's in the blue HTM prayer book. If you look in the prayer book, there's two prayers for the sick. One that you pray for yourself when you're sick, and one that you pray for your friend or whatever, your loved one. They're totally different prayers. The one for yourself says, "Oh Lord, please forgive me my sins," etc. It presumes sin, as it should. And for the other, no mention of sin whatsoever. It teaches us by the prayer to think the best. We certainly don't diagnose our friends' sicknesses and say, "Oh, this sickness is clearly because you were very mean to me last month." No, it's not how it works. We have to be patient because we don't really know. And lastly, number 12, the passing of the body from illness to health ought to be an encouragement to show us that our souls can also be changed to the better, and we should never despair. St. Basil says, look, the fact that all of you have at one time been sick and got better shows you can change. And the number one thing that keeps us from changing is the thought that we can't change. Oh, I've always done this. Oh, I've always had a problem talking too much, or whatever. Just because you always have doesn't mean you have to tomorrow. You can change, St. Basil says, and it's shown to you every time you get sick and you get better. All it takes is hope in God, because he cures people, and he does take them from a condition of spiritual sickness to spiritual health. Usually, when we say, "I've always been this way," what we mean is, "I'm comfortable with my being this way." God is not. But we get comfortable with our sins, like, "Oh, it's just how I am. Sorry." That's pretty much a guarantee that God's going to do something to wake you up that's going to be tough. So there you go. That's from St. Basil, and I hope that gives you a patristic orientation towards health and towards the proper use of the doctor. Yes. Use them, but be careful and make sure that you make it serve your soul. Okay, dokie. Now, number two, a few words about the spiritual father as a physician for the soul. There's a beautiful text about pastors that comes from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's in chapter 4. St. Paul describes in that chapter Jesus' plundering of hell, and then his resurrection and his ascension. And he says that when he ascended to heaven, he went down to and sat at the right hand of the Father, and he gave gifts to men. And then Paul goes on in the next verse and says, and lists the gifts. And amongst those gifts are pastors and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ, so that the body of the church matures, so that you can be equipped to serve God in your life. So you should always think of your pastor as a love gift from the ascended and reigning Jesus. That's where pastors come from. It's not just some little thing the church made up. This is a divine orientation of this office. The priesthood has a supra-celestial grace that comes from Christ. Whenever a king is enthroned, he gives gifts to his subjects. King David, when he was enthroned and he took possession of Judea, he sent gifts, meat and raisin cakes, to every single Jew in his whole kingdom. When Queen Elizabeth II, may God bless her and may her long reign be long, when Queen Elizabeth II became queen, what, 60? How many years ago? I think she's in the 60s, 64 or something like that, years of her reign. Do you know that she sent a gift, a small token of her enthronement to everyone? I think there were 22 million Brits, there's something 55 million now. She sent a gift to every single British citizen as a token of her enthronement. This is based upon the divine model. This is exactly what Jesus did. And pastors are his love gifts from his ascension and sitting at the right hand of God to reign until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's what pastors are. The relationship of the pastor to the flock and the flock's health was driven home by Jesus in an interaction that he had with St. Peter after the resurrection on the beach. Remember that Peter had had a very bad time at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Though he was very confident in himself, and he told Jesus he was ready to die for him, Jesus said, "Oh, you're ready to die for me? Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me, even knowing me, three times." And Peter's like, "What?" And then he did it. He did it. Talk about experiencing Adam's lament. He says he went out and wept bitterly. He was a broken man. He didn't know who he was. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he grabbed Peter one-on-one and brought him to the beach. And he looked at Peter in the eye. Can you imagine this interaction if you were him? And he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. Why three? To offset the three denials and heal it. To bring Peter to peace. And he didn't just restore Peter by that interaction on the beach. He told Peter, From now on, you know what it was, what you should have done. You should have never betrayed me. You should have stayed with me to the end. And now I'm leaving. I'm raised from the dead. I'm going to ascend to my Father. How are you going to love me?" And he gave Peter a paradigm that has become the paradigm for us priests ever since. He said, "If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, tend my lambs. If you love me, feed my sheep." From then on, the work of the pastor, which, by the way, the word for that is pimin. A pimin is literally the word shepherd. That's what a pastor is. For us, we know the measure, every pastor knows the measure of his love for Jesus is the measure of his love for the people. And it's a lot harder to love the people than it is to love Jesus. But every priest knows he's going to be measured on how he's fed the sheep. Has he watched? And St. John Chrysostom comments on this text in his most famous teaching on the priesthood, and he says this. He says, he tells the story of Jacob trying to win his two wives and how he had to work with Laban's, his father-in-law's sheep, and according to Jacob's testimony, many a night to protect the sheep from wolves, he stayed up all night without sleep watching because he was worried the wolves were going to take the sheep, and he said he had ice frost that grew in his beard. And Chrysostom takes that image and he says to the pastors, he says, "Priests, how do you know if you're taking care of the flock? How do you know if you're really pastoring your church well? Do you have frost in your beard?" Wow, such an incredible image. Are you really pouring your life out for them? Are you staying awake at night? I mean, I think most pastors do. A lot of times involuntarily, just because of worry, just because of strain and concern. It's part and parcel of this great work. This is what the pastorate is. Priests want to nourish and feed the sheep. And I want to say one last word on the subject of the priest as spiritual father in relationship to the flock. And this comes from the Sixth Ecumenical Council, the canons that were promulgated. It's from Canon 102. Listen to this, so interesting. Those who have received from God the power to loose and to bind, right, this is something that Jesus promised to his apostles and their successors. If they bind anything on the earth, it will be bound in heaven. If they loose anything on the earth, it will be loosed in heaven. This is the great mystery of priests, is that they can actually forgive sins in Jesus' name or not. And he says, those who have received from God the power to loose and bind must consider the peculiar nature of the sin and the readiness of the sinner for amendment, and thus apply a suitable remedy to the illness, lest, exceeding the mark in one or other sense, he should fail in obtaining the salvation of the one afflicted. For the illness of sin is not simple in nature, but diverse and complex, abounding in many mischievous ramifications, from which the evil spreads further and progresses until it is stayed by the power of the one treating it. Therefore, he who professes the science of spiritual healing must first examine the disposition of the one who has sinned and whether he is inclined toward health or, on the contrary, has brought the illness upon himself through his own habits. He must observe how the other conducts his life in the meantime, whether he is not resisting the practitioner and the ulcer of his soul is not growing worse through the application of the medicines employed, and thus he must measure his mercy accordingly. For the entire concern of God and of the one entrusted with pastoral authority is to bring back the lost sheep and heal the serpent's bite, neither pushing the sufferer to the precipice of despair, nor giving him rein to lead a dissolute or contemptuous life, but by one or other means, be it more severe and astringent medicines or milder and more soothing ones, to stay the suffering and strive for the cauterization of the ulcer, examining the fruits of repentance and wisely guiding the man who is called to the splendor on high. Wow! That is Canon 102 of the Sixth Ecumenical Council describing what is called the science of spiritual healing. The Holy Fathers at the Sixth Ecumenical Council are describing what the role of the spiritual father is. Yes, to be a doctor, to be a practitioner of the medical science is glorious. It's more glorious to be a practitioner of the science of spiritual healing, because the consequences are greater and it's complex. You wouldn't just go to any old doctor, I don't think, right? And if you had something serious, you would find out who the doctor is if you haven't seen him before. We like to build up and maintain relationships with doctors so that they can know us. You know, if you've had a doctor for a long time, you know a ton about you. My mom has a doctor who happens to be my parishioner. And he knows her. Now, he doesn't just know her. I mean, he's been her doctor for a long time, which means that he knows when she's really suffering and when she just says she is. He also knows like what her common weaknesses are, what works and doesn't work with her. He's developed a repertoire of cures and a rapport with her that's precious. Plus, it's the opportunity for love, and love compels great things. This man shows up at her house. She comes. She lives in the back of my house, actually, in my converted garage into her fancy apartment. And he'll come there after liturgy. I'll sometimes come home and, what the heck? What's Dr. Ron's car doing here? And he's over there checking on my mom. It comes because of history and time. If that's the case in the physical world, even more so it is in the spiritual world. Priests have to be learning, just like doctors do. Physicians, you know, they have required continuing education. They always have to be staying on the top of their game, always learning, always like getting their license, you know, brought up to snuff. And thank God they do. There's new drugs that are coming out. There's new diseases that are appearing. It's not like medicine is stagnant. It's not. That's not how it is at all. And it's exactly the same in the spiritual world. Priests have to first, you don't become a priest and become a spiritual father at the same time. We had to do that for a lot of time, a lot of years. We had to do that because we didn't have enough priests so that we could have just a priest and then a priest who was a spiritual father. You know, The way that you would know in our tradition, in the Antiochian tradition, in the Greek tradition, the way that you would know a priest as a spiritual father is he has that triangle on his leg, that part of the vestment called the epigonatian, upon the knee. And that means he has the faculties of hearing confession. If you have the faculties of hearing confession, you are a spiritual father. But in our tradition, it takes an authorization from the bishop. For a long time, under the late Metropolitan Philip, and before him under Metropolitan Anthony Bashir in our archdiocese, if your priest is not able to hear confessions, you're not going to be able to have confession. So we made all our priests confessors. But to have a brand new priest be given the authority to hear sins, this is scary. I remember being scared to death because I got it on the day of my ordination. Like, ah! It's like doing your first surgery or, you know, seeing your first patient, especially if you don't have that much experience. Young priests have to avoid hearing confessions as much as they can, and they need to study. And every case they hear, they got to figure out. And when they don't know what to do, they have to be wise to say, I don't know, rather than make something up and kill the person, you know what I'm saying, spiritually. So I thank God, I was so nervous. I told my spiritual father when I first started confessions, I said, I get so nervous because a lot of times I have no idea what to say to them. He goes, how could you? He goes, first, he gave me all sorts of books to read. We have whole books in our tradition that are guides for confession. They're confession guides, and they teach the priest, look, when the person confesses this, it's probably involved with this and this and this. This is the background that precipitated it. This is where it could go. And these are the things you should suggest to cure it. Now, some doctors go through medical school. They get licensed. They keep up with their practice, etc. And then there's something called quacks. These are fake doctors or doctors really who haven't kept up their license. Old America, like 19th century frontier, we had these all the time. So many came to my state because nobody knew anybody in California. And you can reinvent yourself. If you went from the East Coast to the West Coast, let's say you're part of the 49ers or just after that, you would show up in California. You might have been a minor in Pennsylvania and you got tired of it and you're like, I'm going to go make my life. And so you introduce yourself in San Francisco. Hi, I'm Dr. Smith. Oh, Dr. Smith, I have a pain right here. He goes, oh, try this. This what happened over and over and over again in the settlement of the West. Just quacks. Well, there's such a thing as spiritual quacks. Priests who have no idea what they're doing. They're not studying. They're not learning. They don't have anyone teaching them. You know, the first 3 years of my priesthood, I still have the collection. I wrote to my spiritual father 200 questions about confession and got written answers. 200 cases. I had no bloody idea what I was doing. But it's what I needed to do. I learned a ton. And I'm constantly asking because it's always more cautious if you don't know how to heal a situation. But I've also seen the results, really terrible results of bad science, of quack priests, which we definitely have, who hear some. Let me just give you one example. I'll change it a little bit so it's not too scandalous. But if someone comes to you and they're a murderer, let's say they've killed 15 people, and finally they can't live with themselves anymore. And they come to you and they tell you, I killed this person and that person and this person. And then the priest says, oh, that's terrible. Are you going to stop? And he says, yes, I'm going to stop. And then the priest goes, okay, well, all right, you said you're going to stop. And then he takes his stole and he puts it on the man's head and he reads the prayer of absolution. First of all, that is called malpractice. If you're a doctor and someone came to you with a cancer of that size and the guy stumbles in and he's got this whole side of his thoracic cavity exploding with a tumor, and the priest goes, and the doctor says, oh, you're sick. Here, let me write you a prescription. Please take 2 aspirin every morning. Goodbye. And he sends him away. The man is going to die. And that doctor is going to get sued. And probably is never going to practice again. That is the parallel to the case I just told you, which, by the way, is not hypothetical. The sin was hypothetical, what I just told you, but the actual case is absolutely real. I heard it my first year as a priest. A person had gone, confessed the most atrocious sins that you would be crying right now if I told you, and the priest, who wasn't young, put his stole on his head and absolved him. And the man went away, and guess what? Did the same thing again. And immediately got cancer. And he recognized that he got cancer because God was judging him to try to bring him to repentance. And guess what? He didn't go back to the same stupid priest. He said, I'm not going back there. That did not work. Something is not right. I know that because he told me. I don't know how I met him, but somehow I met him and he said, I got to tell you something. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. I was like, I had just gotten my ability to confess. Wait a minute. I said, I don't know. He goes, I got to tell you. He told me the whole story again. He told me what happened. He told me he hadn't gotten any better. And I looked at the man and I said, look, what do you think should happen? Do you think that priest should have put his stole on your head and forgiven you? He goes, no. I said, you're absolutely right. You got a major disease and you got a huge mess you got to clean up. You got to treat this. And you got to treat it by getting serious about your life. You had never been serious about God and about your faith. You have a lot of apologies to make. You have reconciliation to do. I said, and now you're sick with terminal cancer. I said, look, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to come over to your house this week. I'm going to pray for you now. I'm not absolving you. And you cannot take communion. I said, I'm going to come over to your house and let's talk about this. In the meantime, I want you to think of all the people that you've wronged through all this process. Like, make an inventory. You know, this is like part of the 12 steps, which I really like. Make this. And then when we get together, we'll talk about it. I did. I went there. We talked about it. He told me what he needed to do. I said, that makes perfect sense to me. I said, I think you need to do this. And I think you need to accept your sickness, that it was from God to help you repent. You need to be near the church as much as you can. And when you get near death, I'll give you communion so that you can die with Jesus in your mouth, but not before then. We made an agreement, and that's exactly what happened. The man fulfilled his penance. He died, but he died with communion in his mouth. And I fully believe that that man is in heaven. Even though he was the most atrocious sinner, he repented. But I'll tell you, he almost was ruined. He almost was ruined by malpractice. So let's end by taking one disease. Let's take pride. Father, I got time?
Yeah.
Well, usually you're going like this and stuff. Okay. So let's end. If in fact, the pastor has this function as spiritual father, if it's a science that has to be cultivated through a path of life, through his collective experience and study, what about particular diseases? How about pride? Let's begin with that. The teaching of our Savior on the subject of pride and vainglory. Pride is constantly presented in the pages of the New Testament as the great sin and the mother of many other sins. And its opposite, humility, is constantly presented as the true Christian spirit. In fact, Jesus, in only one place in all of the gospel record, reveals the nature of his own heart. He very rarely talks about himself. And certainly only one time does he talk about the quality of his own heart. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus says to the people, he says, look, come to me, everyone who's weary, and everyone who's heavy laden or burdened down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The one place Jesus reveals the character of his heart, he says two things. He's meek and he's humble. He's gentle and he's humble. This is how important humility is. It's the very contour of the Christian heart. It's what we're trying to become. It's the kind of character we're trying to cultivate in ourselves. He pronounces blessings upon those who are poor in spirit. Blessings upon those who mourn, who are thinking about their deficiencies and therefore have a spirit of contrition that they carry with them, which is blessed. He puts blessings upon the meek and gentle. upon those who do not retaliate but turn the other cheek, who hide and do not flaunt their piety, who learn to have gentle and humble hearts like the Master, who learn to become like children. He says if we don't become like them, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Who refuse to abuse anyone with anger. He blesses those who forgive every offense, who seek to be laughed and the servant of all, who deem service to others to be true wealth, who imitate the publican in prayer, refusing even to lift up their heads to heaven. We could correctly affirm that all of our Savior's teaching is designed positively to form humility in the heart of Christians and to guard us from pride. On the contrary, what curses and woes are pronounced upon those who judge, those who abuse others in anger, those who use words like weapons, those who exalt themselves over others, those who do pious acts to be seen, those who boast in their accomplishments even in prayer sometimes, those who refuse to forgive, those who get offended, those who love show and respectful greetings, those who like important seats and desire power and authority over others, and who imitate the proud Pharisees who are, in Jesus' words, sons of the devil. We could correctly affirm that all of our Savior's teaching is designed to negatively make pride and vain glory utterly abhorrent to the heart of Christians. The demon of pride is the most sinister of all passions, and is fiercer than every other demon. Behind every passion is a demon. This is the demonology of our church. There's a demon of fornication. There's a demon of anger and murder. There's a demon of pride stirring it up in us. St. John Cassian says this: each of the other passions that trouble the soul attack and try to overcome the single virtue which is opposed to it, and so it darkens and troubles the soul only partially. But the passion of pride darkens the soul completely and leads the soul to utter downfall. St. John Chrysostom, in his famous treatise on vainglory and the proper way to bring up your children, describes pride and vainglory as a hideous beast that tears the church to pieces. These are his words. Vainglory brings ruin to the entire body of the church and is tearing the single body asunder into many separate limbs and disrupting love. Like a wild beast swooping on a healthy, tender, and defenseless body, vainglory has fastened her foul teeth in her victim and injected poison and filled it with noisome stench. She has severed and cast away some limbs. Others she has torn into shreds. Others she hath chewed up. Yea, if it were possible to look on vainglory and the church with our eyes, one would behold a pitiful sight, exceedingly by far in savagery the spectacles of the circus, which is saying something since the Romans were very violent in their Colosseum acts. He's saying the church, with regards to vainglory, is far worse. The body of the church is prostrate, and vainglory standing over it. Vainglory is like a mania, a madness. Pride is this wild beast that destroys the unity and the love of the church. There is no other vice which so reduces to naught every virtue and so despoils and impoverishes a human being of all righteousness and holiness as does the evil of pride. St. John Cassian again. So evil is pride that God announces that he himself is its adversary. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, the scriptures say. God makes himself the enemy of this passion. This evil of pride is seen in the fact that the devil fell by pride. Pride was the cause of the very first sin. And St. Paul reminds the church of this truth when he forbids any neophyte, any new convert, from becoming a clergyman. Why? Why did he forbid that? Because the new convert has not had sufficient time to cultivate the virtue of humility, which is a necessary quality to be a pastor. Not a new convert, he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:6. Don't ordain a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. It's also one of the reasons we don't ordain priests super young, because age has a way of humbling you. When you're young, you know, you can do anything, so you think. Pride is the very face of Satan, just like humility is the face of Jesus. How does pride grow? St. Tikhon of Zadansk, in his classic text, The Journey to Heaven, he says, pride is a most abominable sin, but hardly anyone recognizes it since it's hidden deep in the heart. Not knowing oneself is the beginning of pride. This ignorance blinds a man, and so he becomes full of pride. Pride blossoms and flowers when we don't know ourselves, and especially in a culture of distraction, noise, and busyness. If we don't stop, if we don't take time with ourselves, by ourselves, we will not know who we are. And this is the soil that can produce this hideous pride. The spiritual life is one of growing to know God and in the process learning to know ourselves. The two go hand in hand. When we're ignorant of who we really are, we can easily fall into fantasy, all sorts of fantasies about ourselves. There's a story. It's called The Story of the Liturgizing Monk. It's in the Desert Fathers. I want to tell it to you. It's amazing. This monk was a simple monk, but he had fantasies about being a great bishop or priest. And he was one time pretending that he was in his cell, but he was pretending he was in the liturgy. And he was doing all the priest's part, but there was no one in there. And he was saying, peace be to all, and you know, all the things that priests say. Let us lift up our hearts. So here he goes. He's doing all of this. All of a sudden, a brother monk decided to visit. And as he was approaching the cell, he heard the liturgy going on inside. So he stopped and listened. And when he knocked, the deluded monk was so ashamed. And he was wondering if the brother had heard his nonsense. And so he asked the brother, Father, how long have you been standing out here? And the monk said, oh, don't worry. I got here only when you were dismissing the catechumens. Oh, Kyrie eleison. That kind of fantasizing, letting our minds run wild about, you know, great things we've never done, but in our fantasies do, allowing ourselves to fantasize like that. This is cultivating pride. Overconfidence, like in the case of Samson. So many victories in Samson's life, the great Samson. So many victories did he accomplish that he came to believe that he couldn't be conquered at all. And so he revealed his secret to that nasty Delilah, that he could be taken down by the Philistines if they cut his hair, forgetting that it was God who gave him his strength and that he was supposed to keep it to himself. And he ended up being felled. Or just think of Solomon, who had such gifts from God, and he allowed those gifts to bring him into a condition of pride in which he walked away from the Lord. How do you see it? If this kind of overconfidence and fantasy nourishes pride, what are its evidences of presence? Carnal pride is manifest, first of all, in a person's talking loudly and finding it very difficult to be quiet. As I talk loud and continue my fifth hour of talking, Lord have mercy. If we're having a hard time listening, it's because we're very proud and we're convinced we have something very important to say. If we are embittered when we are overlooked, this is evidence of pride. If we do some great project for the church, we work really hard, but no one pats us on the back or even notices, and we're bothered by that, this is evidence of pride, and that we aren't, in fact, doing it for Jesus. If we're bothered by the lack of something, it shows that we were doing what we were doing for that something. A proud person's joy is often marked by noisy and excessive laughter. His seriousness by an irrational sadness. So one way that you can be proud is that when something bad happens to you, it's the end of the world. Because you're so important. Sometimes our replies can be marked by rancor and our speech by being glib. Our words can burst out helter-skelter from a heedless heart. Proud persons seek honor, complain often, try to do things that are far beyond their strength, interfere in the affairs of others. This is a big one. If we're proud, we meddle. We think somehow it's our right to tell people how to live their lives. But usually it's not our right at all. There's very few people that God has asked us to engage with like that. If you're a parent, there's things you have to do for your kids to set them on the way. But when they're grown, oh, is this hard. When they're grown, that has to stop. That has to stop. And we have to return to the respect for our grown children and give them our opinion when asked. When they're little, we don't wait for them to ask. We just tell them. And then they get old and we have to learn to leave them be and pray for them. Pray for them. By the way, that's really tough when the kid is grown but not out of the house. That middle ground is some of the toughest for us in our pride. Some of the toughest. Elder Porphyrio, St. Porphyrio now of Kafso Kalivia. I hope some of you are reading his works that are coming into English. St. Porphyrius, who just was declared a saint, incredible man. His book, Wounded by Love, some of you might have seen that, Wounded by Love. If not, I'm recommending it to you. He had an incredible ministry with parents who had teens who were in trouble. I mean, a huge ministry. And he would often tell moms and dads this. He said, look, if your kid's 15 years old, their will has exploded into freedom. And you're going to want to tell them something. You're going to feel so much that you need to tell them. He said many times, you need to stop telling them about God. And you need to start telling God about them. We need to go to God and say all the things. He says, he would tell people, run to the Virgin and tell the Most Holy Theotokos everything that you want to communicate to them. But tell her, please, you say it because you say it better. Leave it in the Virgin's hands. She has her ways. She knows how to help, and she can help. And she can do it in a lovely way, and often, sometimes with teenagers, we can't. We interfere in the affairs of others. We love to give directions. We look down on others or judge others. We refuse to obey our superiors, and sometimes we curse and rage when our own will is crossed. And let me end by a few suggestions on how to cure pride. And so God, the creator and physician of the universe, knowing that pride is the cause and source of our maladies, saw to it that contraries would be healed by contraries, so that what has collapsed through pride would rise again through humility. The devil said, I will go up to heaven, but the other says, my soul has been humbled to the ground. The one says, I will be like the Most High. The other, although he was in the form of God, emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, and humbled himself to become obedient to death. The one says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The other says, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. The one says, I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. The other says, if I said that I did not know him, I would be a liar like yourselves. But I do know him, and I keep his commandments. The one says, mine are the rivers, and I made them. The other says, I am not able to do anything of myself, but my Father who abides in me does the works. The one says, mine are all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory, and I give them to whom I will. And the other says, although he was rich, he became poor, so that we would be made rich through his poverty. We cure every disease. Of course, this is a depiction of Jesus curing the work of the devil. He did the exact opposite of that, what the evil one did. But we cure in ourselves, and with the help of our doctors, our spiritual doctors, we cure every passion by the practice of its opposite. If we are angry people, we practice peaceable kindness. If we are proud people, we cultivate humility. If we're sensuous people, lust-ridden people, we practice temperance. The opposite of every passion is the virtue. that corresponds to it, by which the passion is conquered. It's not enough for us to win just to say, oh, I'm not going to be proud anymore. No. Yes, we should say I'm not going to be proud, and I am going to cultivate its opposite, which is humility. How do we do that? We don't praise ourselves, right? The proverb says, don't praise, let another praise you and not your own mouth. Let a stranger praise you, not your own lips. Don't announce your victories. Or even in your own mind, think about them too much. Oh, I was really great when I did this. Proverbs 26 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than that man. You have to be careful. It's not good to eat much honey, nor is it a glory to search out one's own glory. Proverbs 25:27. So we shouldn't praise ourselves, not even in our minds. Also, don't seek praise from men, which is Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees. You can't seek God's praise and men's praise. Instead of wanting someone to pat you on the back, want Jesus to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And he will if you do it for him without any human care. St. Mark the Ascetic, he says, when you observe some thought suggesting that you seek human fame, you can be sure it will bring you disgrace. That's simple. Any thought comes that involves you in seeking human fame, it's going to disgrace you. When you are praised, turn it to God. This is what's behind our whole practice in the church, which is so beautiful and universal. Every culture, every Orthodox culture in the world. When something is nice, like someone comes and says, thank you so much for doing this, what do we say? Glory to God. Thank God. Thank God. We always deflect it. We take it, we pray, put it right up to the praise of his name. Glory to God. Δόξα τω Θεώ. Think humble thoughts and speak humble words. Learn to say things that will help you. I'll tell you a story. What? We're done? Oh.
Yeah.
Okay, well then let me end with this then. I had one of my parishioners who visited Mount Athos years ago, and he came back and I asked him for stories. You know, whenever people go to Athos, you want to hear some stories. And he told me this great story. He met this monk, and he asked him, where are you from? Apo Puine, I think he said to him. And he said, Apo Tingin, which means from the dirt or from the earth. Where are you from? Well, I'm from, you know, usually we say, oh, you say how proud you are in your city. This monk said, I'm from the dirt, from the earth. And then he said, what is your name? And he said, Amartalos, which means sinner. Just call me Amartalos. Hello, sinner from the dirt. Nice to meet you. It was a beautiful word. And here I am still talking about all these years later because it made such an impression on me. What a beautiful thing to say beautiful things. To praise others and appreciate them and to offer gratitude words of praise all the time. This is a way that we can cultivate. We can become what we speak. Words have power to bring things into existence, to give grace to those who hear, Paul says. And it can give grace to us if we speak humble words. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your very attentive listening. I think Father Joe is telling me I'm done.
Thank you, Father Josiah. Thank you.
Glory to God.
We have a few minutes for a couple of questions, if there are any. Yeah.
You mentioned medication and drugs. What can you say about medical marijuana? I understand that it is a tough question. It's not easy because some states.
Yes. Let me repeat the question. The question is first acknowledging that I did criticize the recreational drug use, but what about the use of medical marijuana? And I think we can confidently say two things, and that is that there are some particular diseases that have shown tremendous vulnerability to the curative properties of medical marijuana. I think that's indisputable, that there are some forms of diseases that are responding very well better than any other drugs to medical marijuana, and I myself have blessed a number of people in my pastorate to use medical marijuana. I encourage them, however, to try to use the oil. It helps them very clearly separate the division between recreational use and medicinal use. Especially, I've seen it in people who are suffering from terrible cancers. It can relieve pain, which is one of the goals in treatment when it's terminal, and it's not. You want them to be able to be relaxed so that they can pray and love people and talk, and sometimes they get so bound up by the pain that the medical marijuana can really help. But I would also say that I also think medical marijuana, I know that medical marijuana is also a cover for many people who want to use marijuana recreationally, and they are using it as an excuse. And it's happening all over, especially in my state. Medical marijuana dispensaries are everywhere in the state of California, and everyone knows that 90% of the people who are going there are absolutely not. They're going in there, all they have to say is, I have a pain in my back, and they get a prescription and they get their marijuana. It's just a way to legalize the drug without having passed through the legislative process of legalizing drugs. So I would say, yes, it does have a good use, but make sure you're using it for the medical use and not for recreation.
So if it's legal recreational, that's an issue still?
Oh, thank you. What happens, I'm not criticizing the use of marijuana recreationally because it's illegal. Frankly, I'm not really opposed to the legalization of all drugs. But that's just my opinion, and I would never talk about it because I don't have any great theological assumption about that. But I would say this, when our people want to have an alteration, which is what the use of a drug is, there is a God-blessed means for that alteration. It's called fellowship. Fellowship absolutely alters you. If you're depressed, go see someone you love. Powerful drug, my God, can change your life. Number one. Number two, if it's not that bad and you just need a pickup, enjoy some nice red wine. That's why it's given, to cheer the heart of man. Of course, you don't get drunk. If you get drunk, you're a buffoon. St. Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you're either under the control of God and are willing to be altered in something that God gave you, like beautiful friends or good food or a natural landscape. If you're really feeling bad, get out of the city. This artificial urban life we've created is just killing us. St. John Chrysostom says, periodically, on principle, you've got to get out of the city. You've got to get into the mountains and see God's handiwork. It'll change your life. Go to the monasteries. That will change your life. Drink some wine with friends. God gave it to cheer the heart of man. So I would say, look, nobody, none of our people, no culture people smoke marijuana for fun. It's hot, it burns, it's filthy, it smells horrible, and it doesn't create the limited alteration that people like. The limited alteration is something that you can do with a glass or two of wine. Limited, right? You don't want to drive the Holy Spirit away from you and be under the control of chemicals. What a base life that would be.
When taking medication, it's extremely important to take it as it's prescribed.
Yes.
How often should I take the Eucharist?
Yeah, the question is with regards to the taking of medication as prescribed by doctors, and how that potentially may interrupt the normal pre-Eucharistic fast. And this is what I would say. First, you must discern whether the prescription that the doctor is making in the taking of the medicine is really essential or not. There are most favored prescription styles as far as how you would administer it, and then there are one step down that doesn't nullify the effect, but it might be a little bit harder on your stomach. There's all sorts of things. So I would first find out, how important is it? If, in fact, you delaying and taking it until after liturgy is, in fact, going to compromise your health, then I would say, take it and do not worry about it. And take communion just like you normally would.
How often, in relation to the Eucharist as our medicine, should I take the Eucharist?
He's not talking about saying just medicine in general.
Sorry.
He's saying, how often should we take communion?
Oh, that's a wonderful question. Sorry, I was making it much more complicated.
Yeah.
On
principle, I'll give you an answer, and then I'll qualify it by the specificity. On principle, you should take Holy Communion as much as you possibly can, and at least every single time you are at the Divine Liturgy. This is the assumption of the liturgy itself. When the priest comes out or the deacon comes out with the chalice and he says, with the fear of God, faith, and love, draw near, he's giving you a command. How do you not answer that? The only way you not answer that is that you're not prepared or it's God's will. Maybe you're driving to church and something happened, someone blew out their tire in front of you, and you did the right thing, not going to church, but helping that person with the tire. That's from God. But, and then you could accept it. Otherwise, you should try to keep yourself in a condition so that in every liturgy you can partake. So that's the general principle. Everywhere in the liturgy and in the writings of the fathers, and I would recommend one book if you're interested in English by St. Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain, and it's called On the Frequency of Receiving Communion. And he develops this throughout the whole patristic tradition, how receive as much as you possibly can. Be in a state where you can receive as much as you possibly can. But the specificity over here, I would say, since you're under the care of a pastor, you need to ask him. You need to ask the spiritual father, how often is it was blessed? Because there's no right to go to Holy Communion. You can never go to a priest holding a chalice and say, you must give that to me. Never. The priest dispenses according to his judgment, and therefore you should just ask him what he thinks.
Father, you mentioned about Peter's, the three times that Jesus asked him, his denial, the three times he asked him, do you love him? I'm curious to know your take on this, because when Jesus asked him three times, the first two times he used the first verb of agape.
Yeah.
The third time he used a different verb, phileo. Could you explain, was Peter grieved because Jesus asked him three times, and the third time, or was he grieved because Jesus used a different verb?
Repeat the question quickly.
It's a very profound question. When Jesus was having the interaction with St. Peter on the beach in order to restore Peter's crucified conscience,
because of his denial,
Jesus used differing words for love. In the Greek language, there are four primary Greek words to describe four different kinds of love. There's a word that's philia, which means friendship, love. A storge, which means affection. Eros, which is more passionate love, and agape, which is a Christian unconditional love. And Chris is saying that Jesus had been addressing Peter and that he changed the use of the Greek word for love.
But in English, it all comes out love.
It's all love. Yeah, it's all love. But it's not the same Greek word. And was Peter grieved because of a specific nuance in what Jesus was saying? And I would say, tell me what you think.
Well, I think he was, because it, to me it seems like, do you love me, agape? Do you have that Christian love, that divine, unconditional love? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. But do you love me? Something different about the phileo, that intimate kind of a love, I think. And I've tried to read Chrysostom on it, and it's hard to understand his wordings. And that's why I was, since you mentioned it, it brought it to mind again.
I'm with you.
Yeah.
I'm with you. I'm not sure about it, but what you said sounds very good to me.
Father Gabriel, last question.
I just would wonder, I know there's some people here that are preparing for their life and confession before crucifixion. I was wondering if you could offer any words on preparation for that, preparation for confession in general.
Oh, the question.
The question and then quickly.
In 5 minutes or less?
No, 2 minutes.
2 minutes. Yeah. 2 minutes. Notice that I'm putting my thing together while I'm answering so I can get out of here, sadly. The question is, there are are people here, catechumens, who are preparing to be received into the church, and as part of the usual preparation to be received, catechumens, many of whom have never made confession in their entire life, prepare a life confession. They put their entire life through the sieve of their conscience with a preparation guide, and they bring that. I still remember when I did that, because I converted to Holy Orthodoxy from Presbyterianism. Forgive me. I was raised a Presbyterian, and I converted in my early 20s, and my first life confession, I was shaking like a leaf. I totally believed in what I was doing. I was even excited to do what I was doing, but that still didn't make it any easier. I was very embarrassed. I had never told any person everything I had done, not even my mom, and she knows most things. I even took her out when I turned 18 with my brother, and I told her everything we had done, like pretty much as teenagers, and all the crazy things, you know, playing in the gutters underneath, you know, stealing the car. I can't tell you how many. Anyway, I'm going to stop there. But I told her the whole thing, and she looked at me, and she goes, "Oh, I thought I was a good mother." Anyway, so that's even that I wasn't as nervous as telling the priest. But I do remember the first time those hands went on my head. It was Father Michael Trigg. God rest his soul. For the absolution, yeah. He put the stole on my head to absolve me, and he put his hand there, and I heard those beautiful words, and I was like flying like a kite. And that's still the way it is, to have the rich gift. You just got to do it. You just got to be as thorough as possible and accept this incredible gift of forgiveness that God gives to us. And once it's done, you're going to be so thankful. You're going to be so thankful. And you're going to be free. You're going to be free. And then you keep a close watch on your heart for the rest of your life. It's one or the other, brothers and sisters. You can judge yourself now for your sins by bringing them to confession and mentioning them to the priest. Or you can refuse to do that, and you can answer for them on the day of judgment. It's up to you. Which one do you want?
Thank you, Father Josiah, very, very much.